I invite you to join me in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 9 tonight. Matthew chapter 9. Again, thank you so much for your faithfulness all week long and being in our services. And we just trust tonight will be a wonderful encouragement to you. I tell you, there are some times, Pastor, I don't know how you feel. There are some times when I get up to preach, I feel so overwhelmed because I'm so inadequate to communicate what's in the text. Like last night, how do you describe how great a God we have? And He is so good to us. And I tell you, so many of you last night after the service, you just came up to me and just relayed some of the things that you're facing and that you're going through, and how is this an encouragement just to see how big God is all over again, to get a fresh view of who He is. And I tell you, only the Spirit of God can do that. And I've just been so thankful for your receptivity. You have just been just a wonderful group to preach to. And we just trust tonight God will give us a wonderful time together. Would you look at Matthew chapter 9, really a very important text for our time this week, and a very familiar text to us as well. But we'll begin our reading in verse number 35 of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, God inspired these words. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Would you look at verse 36 again? But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. I want to preach a very simple message tonight entitled, Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest? Amen. Do you have a heart for the harvest? Father, thank You for this week and these special meetings that You've given to us, the time we can meet in a free country, Lord, with some of the choices of Your servants here at Tri-City. And Lord, we pray that You would just take this text tonight. Would You stir us? Would You challenge us? But Almighty God, would You change us tonight? Would You stir us and motivate us to walk out these doors and to live evangelistically, to be soul conscious every second that we draw breath and we walk and we move about this world and in the little sphere of influence You've given to us. Oh God, would You help us to be image bearers of You and help us to take up Your cross and to share the gospel. Father, Lord, would You help us? We're inadequate, Lord, for the task that is ahead of us, but You can do it. And so God, we pray that You would stir us, challenge us, and change us tonight. Thank You in advance for what You'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1998, Central America saw a storm they had never seen before. Hurricane Mitch hit the shorelines of Central America in 1998 with winds that boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour. You see, Hurricane Mitch hit just a few weeks before the harvest of coffee, maize, beans, as well as other crops. And as well as farmers losing the entire 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce a 1999 harvest. The production losses of 1998 and 1999 of vital cash crops such as banana, coffee, and sugarcane were estimated at a staggering U.S. $480 million. Fernando Sanchez, who is the general manager for Chiquita Bananas, he said, we lost, quote, $850 million on their Atlantic Coast operations, and, quote, those are just the preliminary numbers. The United Nations estimated that 70% of the nation's economic output had been wiped out. Development efforts in those countries were pushed back another 30 years. The United Nations issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, this is Honduras' worst disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondel, one of the country's three vice presidents. Listen to the reason that one of Honduras' three vice presidents said this was their worst disaster in more than 100 years. Are you ready? He said this, quote, because 90% of the banana production was affected. But Mr. Handel, what about the 6 in Mexico that were either dead or missing because of Hurricane Mitch? What about the 7 in Costa Rica who died in that storm? What about the 370 in El Salvador? Or maybe the 440 in Guatemala who lost their lives during Hurricane Mitch? Mr. Handel, what about the 4,300 in Nicaragua who went out into eternity because of Hurricane Mitch? Mr. Handel, in your own country alone, Honduras, there were 17,400 people that perished and they went out into eternity. And you know what the real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch was? It wasn't that 90% of the banana production was affected. The real tragedy is that 23,000 people died. And many of them went straight to hell. It was a lost harvest of souls. And my friend, tonight, you don't need to go down to Haiti tonight to see a lost harvest of souls. You don't need to go to Bosnia tonight to see a lost harvest of souls. My friend, you simply need to step out in your own backyard. And they're all around us. And there are people that we rub shoulders with every day who are lost and they have a soul and they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And yet we have the answer. We have the gospel that could change a man's life and his eternal destination. And really, I'm asking you the same question, or really about the same topic, what our Lord was trying to do in the hearts of the disciples in Matthew chapter 9. He was trying to give them a heart for the harvest. Simply tonight, I want to give you really three motives that moved the heart of Christ to compassion, that moved him to leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-sick earth. Really three reasons why you and I, why we ought to live evangelistically, why we ought to leverage all that we have and all who we are for the sake of the gospel. Really three reasons why we ought to have a heart for the harvest tonight. There's one in verse 36, there's one in verse 37, and one in verse 38. Very simple outline. Tonight. Would you look at verse 36? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And look at this. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You realize that there are two words under inspiration of Scripture that God handpicked to describe every lost person living in the world tonight. You realize for every person in this room, if you've never been saved by the grace of God, if you've never come to the point where you turn from your sin and you cast all your reliance and dependence on Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to me tonight and I want you to listen to God. He describes you in two different ways. Here we see in verse 36, the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion. Number one, he saw the world's fainting condition and its rapid up in two words that God chose in verse 36. Would you look at the first one with me? You see, but he was moved, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted. The Greek word here, fainted, in first century vernacular in Mediterranean living, it came to mean to bother, to worry, to annoy. The key idea there is to distress, but the word literally meant to skin or to flay. I remember the first time I was teaching Kristen, my wife, how to fish. She took the fishing pole, she swung it back like a baseball bat. The hook came flying around. The hook snagged my back. She went to cast it, and she set the hook in my back, barb and all. I think she did that on purpose. Well, the next time I'm teaching and I had a fish, I'm about 10 feet away down the dock for obvious reasons. So we're using a little cricket at 2 3-pronged barb hooks on it. We were on staff at the Wilds Christian Camp, just newly married. And so as she cast out there in that little artificial bait, that cricket sitting on top of the water. And so it was safe for me to move back in, you know. And if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, I am the typical prophet. I'm the typical evangelist. Hey, man, it's black or white. It's right or wrong. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice. Now you got to live with it. I mean, that's just kind of how I see things. And I really do love people. But my wife is the complete opposite. She is total mercy. She wants to give something to everybody. It's amazing how God puts opposites together, isn't it? And I tell you, it's been such a wonderful blessing. My wife has been to me, and he's used her in my life tremendously. And so I moved back in, and she looks at me. She goes, "Now you like this, right?" And I said, "Well, I'm not a big fisherman, but it's kind of novel. If you've never done it before, you ought to try it." I said, "Oh, look, honey, here comes one now." And fishing at the Wilds, the water is just clear, and it's catch and release. They stock the lake. I mean, they're fish older than Moses in there, you know, and they just want you to catch them and pet them. You throw them back in, you know, and this huge bluegill swam up to the creek, and I said, "Here's one now." She took one look at that bluegill, took one look at those 2 3-pronged barbed hooks. She looked at me, she goes, "You know what? Those hooks are going to hurt the fish." I said, "We're seriously going to have this conversation." She says, "Yeah, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun." And I'm like, man has been doing this since the beginning of mankind. It's not like I'm waterboarding the fish. That probably wouldn't even hurt them. You know? And she's like, "No, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun." And then she starts to reel it in. And then she starts talking to fish. "Don't bite it. Don't bite it. Don't bite it." I'm like, "You know we can't hear you, right?" Well, when she started to reel it in and put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and wham! That fish just nailed that cricket in those two three-pronged barbed hooks. And man, as she pulled it out of the water and it landed on the dock, boom, 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 boom. "Great job, honey. Listen, it's hurting the fish." I said, "Listen, it doesn't hurt the fish." And in the process of that bluegill nailing that cricket, that artificial bait, it had swallowed that cricket about halfway down its throat and the two three-pronged barbed hooks and all. "Great job, honey. How am I going to get this out, man?" And I grab my pliers. I'm like halfway down the throat of this fish. You know, it's like that old game Operation, you know, you touch the side of the thing, and I'm just in there. I mean, I'm making a mess of it. And she says, "Ron, you're hurting the fish." I said, "Listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish." And I pulled the bait out and ripped the lips right off of the fish. Now that probably hurt the fish. "You ripped his lips off! You're a mean person! You ripped fish's lips off for fun!" I said, "You know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips?" And I threw it back in. Now in the process of ripping the lips off the fish, I was horrified. What do you do with that, you know? You know, tie it to a string with your fuzzy dice and a rearview mirror. I mean, what do you do with that? You know what? And in the process of accidentally ripping the lips off the fish, it had kind of peeled back some skin off of that fish. And you should have seen the fish wrestle and fight. Listen, this is a graphic word picture when our Lord chose this word that meant to skin or to flay. And you know what he's saying? For every unsaved person in the world tonight and in this room, they are literally being skinned alive. Yeah, the key idea there is distress. You realize 90 teens this week will commit suicide in this country. Suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers and college students. You realize 1 million people all over the world die because of suicide? You realize that is one person every 40 seconds goes out into eternity because they take their own life. One out of every three teens are considering suicide. And I preach to thousands of them. They are considering it. 1 out of every 7 are successful. At the current rate in which we are now killing ourselves in this country by way of suicide, we will lose 745,000 to suicide over the next 4 decades. That's twice as many that we lost in World War II. Oh yeah, I'd say distressed. Literally being skinned alive. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska. A single mom walked up to me, 21 years old. She showed me her wrist. The slit marks were in her wrist. She said, "Preacher, 2 days ago I tried to kill myself. I was bleeding out in my bathtub, in my house. My friends came over. They found me. They called the paramedics. The ambulance came. They were able to stop the bleeding. She says, now I know why God didn't allow me to kill myself, because 2 days later I came to this Baptist church, and tonight I heard the gospel, and tonight I got born again. I was preaching in Saltillo, Pennsylvania. 35-year-old woman walking down the street with a .38 revolver pistol, full well planning to blow herself out into eternity. She walked by the church. She saw the marquee and the sign of the church on the road announcing they were having special meetings. You don't think your sign does anything? She said, Ron, when I saw that sign, it was something. It was like something told me to go into that church. Yeah, that was God. She walked into that church. She ditched the gun. She walked into church. She sat on my back right, and the first time in her life, she heard the gospel. And that night, she was gloriously born again. It was in a meeting just like this. There was a pastor handing out flyers for our meeting. He knocked at the door. Nobody answered, but he felt like, I just need to stay here just a little bit longer. And he just kept knocking. And finally, a guy came to the door and says, what do you want? He says, well, I'm a pastor here in town, and we're having special meetings. I would love for you to come. The man grabbed the flyer, the tract, and the material from the church. He says, listen, I don't need your God. I don't need your church. I don't need your special meetings. Slammed the door. Well, it was the next week. The pastor was visiting a church member in that same neighborhood where that guy lived. And he thought, you know what? I'm going to go visit that guy again. That pastor's got some guts. Well, he knocked on the door, and then the man came to the door. He saw the pastor. His face completely changed. He said, preacher, you got to come in. As the pastor stepped in, he shut the door. He says, you want to know why it took me so long to come to the door last week? He said, I sure would. He said, I had just lost everything I owned in the market. Everything I owned was in the market. Remember the crash of 08? He said, I was upstairs in my attic, that I was on a chair, a noose was around my neck, and I was getting ready to step off, and you kept banging on my door downstairs, interrupting what I wanted to do. He said, I took off that noose, went downstairs, I grabbed that track, your flyer, got rid of you, went back upstairs, got in the chair, put the noose around my neck. He said, then I opened up that gospel track, and for the very first time in my life, I realized that there was a God who loved me and created me and had a plan for me, and right there I trusted Christ. And can I tell you tonight, for every single mom in Omaha, Nebraska that comes to the end of her rope, or maybe for every woman that thinks that the best option is just to pull the trigger and end everything, or for every guy that has lost everything he owns and he's looking to end his life, I'm telling you, there's millions of them. And they might live next door to you. Notice he said that they were distressed, that they fainted. But look back in verse 36. He said, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That word has the idea to fall down from drunkenness or after receiving a mortal wound. You know, just as if someone were to walk up to me with a .40 caliber handgun and put 3 rounds into my chest, just as if I were to fall back to the ground after receiving that mortal wound. That's what this word means. It literally has the idea of widespread carnage. You know what the idea there is? Distressed and destroyed. Hey man, it doesn't take one long to look around our country and see that our nation is being distressed and destroyed. You realize 150 teens will be murdered this week in this country. The leftist liberal media, they're not going to tell you that. And the homicide rate has skyrocketed for teenagers in the last 15 years. Distressed and destroyed. What about millions that have lost their lives due to complication from AIDS and with no known cure today? You know what? Distressed and destroyed. I tell you, alcohol is absolutely killing us in this country. And it is beyond me how social drinking has made its way back into our churches, but it has. You realize that 40% of all fatal traffic accidents on the highway are alcohol related. You realize that 1 out of every 3 homes in America is under the condemnation of God tonight because someone is destroying the home with alcohol. You realize alcohol takes someone out into eternity every 30 minutes in this country. We live in a nation of drunks. I tell you, all things are lawful, but they're not expedient. What about my testimony to others? Am I fully persuaded that this is right and wrong? Will it be a stumbling block to somebody else? Listen, if I've got to run through 5 or 6 biblical principles and I haven't even made it to Proverbs 20 yet, man, there's a problem. You know what God says? It says, who hath woe? Proverbs 23, who hath sorrow, who hath redness of eye, who hath wounds without a cause. And it talks about they that tarry long at the mixed wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. And he says, at the last, it's when it moveth itself, when it moveth itself in the cup, when it giveth its color in the cup and moveth itself aright. He said, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And so that's the fermentation process, because the last time I drank grape juice, it didn't bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. And so you know what? God knows the destruction that comes from alcohol. And so you know what God tells us in a way of wisdom is? He says, don't even look on the cup. If God is warning us not even to look at it, then why would he want us to consume it socially as a beverage? That's absolutely killing us in the day in which we live. Many of the people that I know and my friends, maybe even went to Bible college with, that condone maybe social drinking, they never grew up in an alcoholic home. I tell you, if you've ever grown up in a home like that and you see what it looks like when the monster takes over. And as our Lord walked around these city streets and these city villages, he saw people distressed and destroyed. But look at verse 36. He said, but when he saw the multitudes, it was an isolated case in this village or in this city. It was everywhere he went. People were being distressed and destroyed. Transhumanism.com tonight tells us there are 7 billion people that grace the face of this planet tonight. Do you realize the current rate in which they are going out into eternity all over the world? That is 152,000 people today went out into eternity. That is 6,360 people every hour have a date with God. That's 106 people every minute. It's 1.8 people every second. They go out into eternity and many of them are unprepared. And as he walked these city streets and these villages, he saw them in their fainting condition. They were distressed and ultimately they were being destroyed. Listen, friend, does not any compassion squeeze out of you tonight? Would you see the world in their fainting condition? Whatever the disciples saw this day with our Lord, it moved him, and would to God it would move us as well. We need to live an evangelistic life. We need to have a heart for the harvest. Look at the world's fainting condition. But would you skip verse 37? I'm going to come back to it in a minute. Look at verse 38. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so when you pray for people to be saved, we can hold them at arm's length. But when you begin to pray, oh God, would you send somebody to go share the gospel with my brother-in-law? Oh God, maybe for my sister. Lord, would you bring somebody across her path who would share the gospel with her? And when you begin to pray for laborers, you can't help but think, you know what? I just might be the one that needs to go. And now you get involved. And that's what happened here in Matthew 10 as he calls these disciples. But before they could ever get to Matthew 10:1, where the power of God rested upon them, they needed to get a heart for the harvest. But notice in verse 36, you see a title that is given to the Lord. He is called the Lord of the harvest. You know, it's amazing. Every time that you study the harvest in scriptures, is that what you will find is that the emphasis is almost always, almost exclusively upon judgment. Listen to these harvest passages. See if you can pick out the emphasis on judgment. Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Do you see their wickedness prompted the judgment? In Matthew 3:12, is fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see the added extra graphic detail of those in the unquenchable fire that is listed there? In Matthew 13, verse 30, let both grow together. You know what he's talking about? Tares. It's an agricultural product that looks just like wheat. It's empty. It has no bran inside, but it looks like it. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. He later explained the parable in Matthew 13:39. He said, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend in them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you are an honest student of God's word, and you study the harvest in Scripture thematically, you can come under no other conclusion that there is an emphasis upon judgment. You say, okay, preacher, I understand that tonight, but why is that significant in this text? Because as Lord of the harvest, he understood their end. Remember Sunday morning? The judge at the great white throne is Jesus himself, the Savior of the world, will one day be the judge of all men. He understood their end. And he knew they were on a way to an eternal damnation. And you know what? It moved him. Amen. To have a heart for the harvest. Number one, you see he saw the world's fainting condition, but number two, he saw the world's final condemnation. My friend, would you see your family members, your neighbors, your loved ones dying on their way to be lost to a devil's hell and ultimately a lake of fire for the rest of eternity? I don't know why preachers have stopped preaching on fire and hell, but I believe there's some ground worth defending. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall gather forth and look upon the carcasses and the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched. In Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He didn't even make it for you, that eternal damnation in hell and that lake of fire. But because we sinned, and now we're in the crosshairs of his judgment as well. And that's why he sent his son to rescue us from that. But in Mark 9:44, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation 14:10, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of a holy lamb. And you know what? When they die lost, they will die lost to an eternity of suffering. Listen, I'm not telling you that to scare you as much. I'm trying to help you see reality. And moved our Lord, it ought to move us. I was a part of a team ministering in Kansas. If you've ever been to Kansas, some of the roads are just straight as a gun barrel for miles. Three teenagers, all of them were drunk, all of them were high. We probably can assume from a lifestyle like that, they didn't know the Lord. But they're flying down this gun barrel road. They turn off the lights, and there was a caution light about a quarter mile up the road. A young couple came to that caution light. The dad looked both ways, and he didn't see the truck coming because the headlights were off on the truck. He pulled across that highway. That truck, without the lights on, barreled into that car, hitting the car broadside, killing the young couple, the two-year-old child in the back, almost instantly. The teenage driver of the truck was thrown from the truck about 30 feet. He had a broken back, punctured lung. They put him in critical condition, but tonight my story is not about him. The teenager sitting all the way on the bench seat of the truck in the front on the passenger door was thrown from the vehicle. He had a fractured skull, internal bleeding. They put him in ICU. But tonight my story is not about him. It's about the teenager in the middle. As that truck hit that car broadside, it took the dash and pinned down the boy's legs inside of that car. Paramedics were there within minutes. They broke out the jaws of life. They were peeling back the wreckage. And when they noticed an open flame consuming the vehicle, They dropped the jaws of life to turn and run, and the truck blew up with such an incredible explosion, it just hurled the paramedics to the ground. They picked themselves up. They ran about 30 feet away, and they watched in horror as they could see a truck totally engulfed in flames, but they could see the form of a teenage body inside, and they could hear him. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. And the real tragedy is not that that young man died in the flame that night. The real tragedy is that if he never trusted Christ, tonight he is still burning. And he's separated from him. One of the most sobering realities of all the world today is that people are dying and lost and they're going to hell, and God's people sit in their comfort zone. The number one reason why people don't share the gospel, they are afraid of the response of those that they're witnessing to and offending them. And we ought to be concerned with offending God. I mean, how much do you have to hate someone when if you were to see a truck bearing down at them, not to yell at them or to warn them or maybe even to push them out of the way? But you know what the problem is for the church is in 2019? We all too rarely ever step out of our comfort zone to give someone the gospel. A millionaire in the Boston Harbor, true story, was on his yacht and he was sipping a beverage. He noticed a man trip and he fell into the water and the man couldn't swim and he pierced the surface of the water. But I'm sure everything he needed was conveyed with a look because his eyes locked eyes with a millionaire. He said, "Sir, I cannot swim. Would you throw me a line?" The millionaire sipped his beverage, watched the man go into the water. He came back up thrashing on the surface. He said, "Sir, would you please help me? I cannot swim. You have a life preserver. Would you throw me a line?" The millionaire sipped his beverage again. The wharf worker went under the water. He came back up thrashing on the surface for the third time. He said, "Sir, would you?" And that's all he could get out before the man slipped under the water, drowned, and died. When the family of the man that had drowned found out that this millionaire sat there and watched their family member drown and all the while had the resources and a life preserver to throw him a line but did nothing, they were so irate, they took that millionaire to court and they sued him and went all the way up to the Boston Supreme Court. And in 1928, here is what the Boston Supreme Court, the ruling they gave down concerning this indifferent millionaire, they said, quote, "Not guilty because indifference is not against the law." My friend, you hear me tonight. Indifference may not be against the law of the United States of America, but indifference in sharing the gospel is against God's law. Amen. We have the message that can change their life. But we rarely step out of our comfort zone. Right now, could you name someone to me that you're spending time with, that you're building bridges to? We call them redemptive relationships. That you're spending time with people and building bridges to them in order to give them the gospel? Could you name three? Could you name two? Could you name one? Then what are we doing here? Evangelism is the lifeblood of the church. And when evangelism ceases in this church, it'll be as dead as the cemetery down the road. But Jesus walked these city streets and villages. He saw the world in their fainting condition, distressed and destroyed. He saw them in their final condemnation. They were on their way to hell. And even as a 12-year-old, he looked at his mom. He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Everything that he did, it was always centered, just zeroed like a laser on giving people the gospel and preaching the gospel to them. Would we see the world in their final condemnation? situation and their fainting condition. But look back at verse 37. We see the third motive here. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You know what the third motive that broke the heart of Christ to have compassion for the lost and to have a heart for the harvest and to leverage all who he was and all who he had for the sake of the gospel? And number three, he saw the world's few compassionate. Notice what it says in verse 37. It says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There were some who were ready to be saved, but the question was, who was going? Well, thanks a lot, God, for saving me, and I got my little fire insurance, but let me live my life however I want. Oh, we never say that, but isn't that how we live? All too often. John 4:35, say, you're not there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white, all ready to harvest. Jesus was using an agrarian illustration to an agrarian culture. They were well versed in how the seed would form and how the plant would germinate, but you gotta get the rocks out of the ground. You gotta prepare the soil, then you plant the seed, then you gotta wait for the seed to germinate, and then you gotta wait for the seed to start to grow, then you gotta wait for it to rain or to be watered, and then you got to wait for that crop to grow, and then not only to produce fruit, but till the fruit or whatever agricultural product it is to come to the point where it ripens or it comes to the point of harvest. And if the fields are dry enough, you could get into the field and you could reap the harvest. It was a process that lasted about 4 months. And you know what Jesus was saying with this matter of sharing the gospel? That you don't have to wait for that to happen. Some of it has already happened and they're ready right now. And I want to tell you today, and I think that what the scripture is bearing out is that Chandler, Arizona is white in the harvest. I never said it'd be easy. But they're ready. But the question is, who is going? All around the world, the fields are white. I wish I could have taken you to England. I've preached on almost every continent on this planet, save Antarctica, you know, those two poles. But I'll tell you, the hardest mission field I have ever been to has been the United Kingdom. Has been England. We were in a room about a tenth of the size of this one. We had 100 lost people packed into a room. My brother-in-law stood up and I said, Joel's going to come. He's going to give you a testimony. He's going to tell you what God's been doing in his heart. I had to tell him what a testimony was. They didn't know. And as soon as I said, he's going to tell you what God's been doing in his heart, it was like a bomb went off in that room. People stood up. They started to shout at me. They started to shout at my brother-in-law as he's giving his testimony. And they started to yell and to scream. I mean, it was just crap. We didn't know what to do. So I thought, man, I'm just going to pull the trigger on the gospel. Man, I just got up then and I just started to preach. They were taking Coke bottles, throwing them at me. They were smashing out the windows of the church. Police were coming in, doing riot control and crowd control. And there was one guy at the back door. He was banging on the back door saying, get that guy out of here. He preaches like the old timers. And while I'm preaching, I thought that guy paid me a compliment. Didn't even realize it. Nobody got saved that night. Sounds real wide into harvest, doesn't it? The next morning, there was a 24-year-old that was in the church. He walked in, newly converted out of a rock band. He said, preacher, I have something that might help you. They brought all their sound equipment and their stage equipment in. We set it up outside. We turned the knob up and we ripped it off. You could hear the sound system a mile down the road. We thought, you know what, if they're going to destroy the meeting, they're not going to do it by overpowering us, verbally. And so we had the meeting outside. You know what, the mockers and the scoffers, they came and they couldn't destroy the meeting. So they were walking down the aisle, holding up their hands, using choice four-letter words to describe the God that sent his son to save you. Nobody got saved that night. Sounds real wide in a harvest, doesn't it? That night in the parking lot, I had the opportunity to talk to two guys. Their names were David and Garth, 20 and 21 years old. They didn't believe there was a God, and as I began to share the gospel with them, I could tell God was dealing in their hearts. And, I said, guys, I think God's God's doing something in your heart. They said, this is crazy, but I think he is. I thought, well, at least he's not an atheist anymore. Just admitted God's doing something. You know what? At least that was a step. And God gave me liberty only one other time to say this in my life. But I said, guys, you're going to know that what I shared with you, the gospel is the truth. Because when you get home and you pull up the covers and you turn off the lights, God is going to be all over you about your wicked sin and how you have broken God's law. And you have to pay the punishment for that. But he loves you enough. He wants to forgive you and make a way that you can be forgiven. Then you'll know it's not me because I'm not there. That next night, five men rode the London Tube, drove 45 minutes to get to the meeting. They sat on my front right. As I started to preach, they stood up, threw Coke bottles. They mocked God. They blasphemed the whole thing all over again. But when you read the book of Acts, some of these guys walked into these cities. Yeah, there was riot, but there was also revival. We gave the invitation that night and 20 people walked into the family of God and were born again. Back in the counseling room, I had the opportunity to lead four men to Jesus Christ. And after I was done, guess who came walking up to me in the counseling room? David and Garth. Those atheists that I talked to the night before. They said, preacher, the only reason we came the first night was to mock God. The only reason we came the second night was to blaspheme God. They said, preacher, we couldn't do it tonight on the third night because God showed us that the gospel was true. We got home last night. We got in bed. We pulled up the covers, turned off the lights. God was all over us about our sin. And preacher, tonight we trusted Christ as our Savior. My brother-in-law closed the meeting when he said amen. These five guys looked to the back, realized David and Garth had responded in the invitation. They went into a panic. They ran back to the different building where the counseling room was. It was locked for obvious reasons. But they're banging on the door saying, David and Garth, get out of there. You don't need God. They're going to brainwash you. I looked at these two guys, David and Garth. I said, you're going to find out what real persecution is all about because there are some guys out here that aren't happy. We open up the door. This huge guy stepped in, grabbed David. He threw him against the outside of the building. He hit the building. He fell down. David picked himself up, brushed himself off, got right in that guy's face. He said, listen, man, what I did tonight was very important. I was dying lost on my way to hell. And so are you because you've been doing the same wicked things that I've been doing. And God saved me and he could save you too. And then led three of his friends to Jesus Christ. The missionary watching all of this began to weep. I said, Brother Dotson, is there anything wrong? He said, no, quite the opposite. He said, Ron, these are the first 20 people to ever be saved in this town in the last 20 years. You know why? Because you hear me, the fields are white unto harvest. I wish I could have taken you to Cameroon, Africa. We flew into a small city named Akoya. In fact, Brother Wesco, the missionary you may have heard about in Cameroon that was killed, I stood on that street corner where that stray bullet hit him. I have worked with those same missionaries that were there. We flew into Akoya. There were no roads. There was no running water. There was no electricity and there was no gospel. Tom Needham flew us in on his little Cessna 150. We landed. We hiked 3 miles into the bush. We saw two teenagers. We blew up a big ball. We started to play big ball with them. Before we knew it, we were surrounded by 500 people. It was a little bit creepy. You didn't even know there were that many people around you that close. And we looked around. There's all the grandparents and all the parents and all the family of their teenagers. We thought this is as good a time as any. I put two chairs together. I stood up and I preached a simple 20-minute gospel message in over 200 came to Christ. We did one-on-one follow-up with them. There were 8 of us. It took us 2 hours, and I'm telling you, they got it. There were 3 churches planted that day as a result of that impromptu service in the middle of the jungle. I am still in contact with Felix, the Cameroonian pastor who pastors those 3 churches. Don't tell me the fields aren't white. Man, I've seen it. in the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s, man, our Bible colleges were filled to capacity with men and women giving their life for the sake of the gospel, and we sent them to the uttermost parts of the world. Now these men and women faithfully have served. Now they are coming home in record number. Now they are in their 80s, coming home in record number, and our Bible colleges are a fraction of what they used to be. Man, could there be some here tonight that you could say, you know what, God, I can make a lot of money, but you know what, I'll give it in and I will surrender for full-time Christian service, maybe as a pastor, as an evangelist, such as myself, a missionary, a Christian high school coach, a Christian school teacher, an educator, maybe in the music ministry, maybe graphic design, literally hundreds of things you can do in the service to God. Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? You know what the biggest deterrent we are finding for people, for young people, going into the ministry? Mom and dad. Can I preach to the gatekeepers for a minute? Children are a heritage of the Lord, aren't they? And blessed if your quiver is full of them. But moms and dads, what good is the arrow in battle if it's left in the quiver? And we want to keep our kids close, and we want to keep them home, and our grandkids home. But you know what God is asking us to do? He's asking us to draw the arrow out and to draw the bow and let it go. Our job as parents are to shape and to fashion the arrow. So when we let it fly, man, it'll fly straight and true. But you know what we ought to be doing as parents? We ought to be drawing the bow. Are you willing for your grandkids to go to a country who has never heard the gospel and you may see them once every 10 years? Oh, we need a heart for the harvest. And all around the world, God is doing some amazing things, whether it's with the Reddicks down in the Philippines or Cambodia or India. I'm telling you, all around the world, the gospel works. Hey, would you get a heart for the harvest? And maybe would you surrender for full-time Christian service? I surrendered at the age of 15 years old. I went by the Oregon side, got on my knees and said, God, if you could ever use me as an evangelist, I'd love to do that. And would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? But listen, maybe you're here tonight and say, you know what, Ron? God's not calling me into full-time Christian service, but we're all full-time Christians, right? Every single one of you have a pulpit. It just looks different than mine. Might be under the hood of a 57 Chevy, helping to swap out a starter. It might be at a PTA meeting bringing dessert. It might be at a Little League soccer game bringing in orange slices. Every single one of us have a sphere of influence. And what are we doing for the sake of the gospel? Tonight, would you see the world in their fainting condition, in their final condemnation, and the world's few compassionate? Tonight, would you get a heart for the harvest? Whatever our Lord saw this day moved him. Oh, would it move us tonight? Years ago, the Tampa Bay Bridge collapsed. A tugboat hit one of the pillars and the bridge collapsed. A man realizing what had happened, he got out of his car. He went out in the middle of the road and started flagging people down. There were people who were laughing at him because they could hear him. Hey, get out of the road, you clown. You're going to kill somebody. And they drove off the bridge and died. There were some who got angry. They looked up, they jerked the wheel over and get out of the road, man, you're going to kill somebody. And you know what? They drove off the bridge and perished. There were some who just ignored them and just looked the other way, like a man jumping up and down the middle of the road. It's totally normal. And they drove off the bridge and they died. And there were some who stopped. Hey, look at the clown in the road. Hey, let's stop and check out that guy's story. And they're glad they did. They heard that the bridge was out. And you know what? And it saved their life. Listen, it is really this simple tonight. If you're a blood-bought believer here tonight, God has commanded you and me to go into the highways and the byways of life. and start flagging people down with the gospel, there's going to be some that they're going to laugh at you, Jesus freak, why do I need Christ? But they're going to go out into eternity. There are some that are going to get angry. Jesus loved people perfectly, and they crucified him. Please don't let someone's angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. They're going to go out into eternity and die lost. There are some that are going to ignore you. They're going to hang up the phone, delete the email, and they're going to go out into eternity. But here is the blessed truth. There will be some. And sir, they'll stop and listen to you. And ma'am, they'll listen to you. And sir, they may listen to you. They may not listen to pastor. They may not listen to me. When a Baptist preacher showed up, they don't want to talk to us, but maybe they'll listen to you. And it'll save their soul, but you'll never see it until you get a heart for the harvest. As I close, could I just ask you, how many of you trusted Christ the very first time you heard the gospel? Could I just see your hand? You trusted Christ the very first time you heard the gospel, okay? And as you look around, praise the Lord, there are several in the room. And I want to encourage you, that can happen. We see it happen every week. But you know what 95% of your testimony was? You heard the gospel, and you rejected it the first time. Maybe you thought about it. Maybe you had questions and there was somebody that came back and gave you the gospel again, or they answered your questions. And maybe you thought about it longer, and maybe they prayed for you, allowed time for the Spirit of God to work. And eventually you trusted Christ as your Savior. You know what 95% of your testimony is? There was somebody who is faithful, who didn't quit, that just watered, that planted, and let God give the increase. Here is the challenge that I want to give to you at Tri-City this year. Be that faithful person to somebody else this year. And maybe it's even just one. I'm going to build bridges to them. I'm going to sacrifice for them. I'm going to spend time with them. God, lay some soul upon my heart. Love that soul through me. And may I faithfully do my part to win that soul for thee. Would you just be that person to somebody else this year? Would you get a heart for the harvest? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together, and thank you for your word, the power of it.